Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We are actually at the end of the argument of the author for the book of Hebrews. Chapter 13 is supplementary, in a sense, to what he's been arguing going through this book. And his argument is, don't withdraw, don't step back away from Christ. And so where he starts today is with the whole issue of believers who are reluctant. It's the case of reluctant Christians. You know, a reluctant Christian would be someone, based on the author's argument here, someone who is hesitant to admit that they're a believer. It's someone who's hesitant to teach others about the kingdom of Christ, because it puts them in conflict, especially if they're Jewish. So this whole concept of being a reluctant Christian, he says, don't be like that. Turn over to Luke, don't lose Hebrews, but let's look at Luke chapter 15. I want to take you there because the word that's used in Hebrews is the same word that's used in Luke. Now don't get sidetracked on the parable, okay? The parable is not is going a different direction than I want to go this morning with Hebrews, but the word is the same, so it's helpful to understand what he's talking about in Hebrews. All right, so let's look at Luke chapter 15. No, that's not the right place. Well, that didn't go very well. And I don't remember where it is. I'm in Luke 15. No, I wrote down the wrong reference. I'm sorry. Well, the place that I was looking for, and you'll probably find it, and then it will be irrelevant. The place where I'm looking for is where the nobleman throws a feast, and he invites all these people. And they start making excuses. And the one says, well, I've just bought a team of oxen and I have to go test it. And one says, well, I just bought a piece of property and I have to go and examine it. And they, one by one, begin to make excuses. That term, make excuses, is the same word that's here in Hebrews chapter 12. And it means to be reluctant. So what he wants us to not do is be reluctant. Let's look now at Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 25. And the command, the imperative here in verse 25 is watch out. And it's a plural and it's an imperative. He says, y'all watch out. Be careful. Make sure that you're not reluctant. Actually, the passage was Luke 14. I'm sure you found it by now. Luke 14, 18. He says, don't be reluctant. Okay? Chapter 12, where we are, verse 19, he uses the same term to describe the people who heard the voice of God at Sinai. Look up the paragraph a little bit. And the sound of trumpet and the sound of the word, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. So here you have, in one passage it's translated make excuses. Here it's translated begged. They were reluctant. And he uses that term. And he uses it twice here, and even in verse 25. So his argument to start with is, don't be reluctant. Don't be like the person who doesn't want to step forward and take responsibility for being the Christian that they are. Don't hesitate to step forward and say, I'm a Christian. I realize there's a time and a place to do this, especially in our own culture, in our own time. But there are plenty of opportunities where it is the right time. It is the right place, and we don't take that opportunity. We don't do it because of one reason or another. And he says in the first verse, first part of verse 25, don't be reluctant. Don't hesitate. Don't step back from the one who's speaking. The one who is speaking is actually Christ, and he's speaking to us from the from Scripture, from the apostles, and so forth. But the point being drawn between those who are on the Mount Sinai and heard the voice of God and us who hear the voice of God through the Scriptures. Don't be reluctant. Second point I want to make is that if we are reluctant, if we're reluctant Christians, our judgment will be worse than Israel's. This is in the second part of verse 25. So he says, don't hesitate, don't be withdrawing from the one who's speaking. For those who did not escape, who upon the earth were reluctant, those who refused the one speaking. The term one speaking would mean conducting business. God came down, Christ came down to Mount Sinai, and he wanted to conduct business. He wanted to enter into a covenant, enter into a contract with Israel. Remember the story of Mount Sinai, Exodus 20. So he came and he wanted to conduct business with them, and they were hesitant. You ever been involved in business dealings? It's always real entertaining. Right now I'm talking with someone about buying a tractor. I'm in no hurry. This person really, really, really wants to sell her tractor, and I really can't go any further until I do buy a tractor. But I'm being reluctant. Okay, I'm being hesitant. Why? I think I'll get a better deal. So, you know, I'm withdrawing. We've been talking now for a month, and I keep getting more information about the tractor. I could tell you all about it. I'd love to tell you all about it, just because I enjoy mechanical stuff, and this one would take a lot of tender, loving care to put it back on the road, back in the field. But I kind of like doing that sort of thing anyway. You know, so we'll see. But I'm reluctant. I know what she wants. I know I'm not going to pay that. But he says, don't do that with God. He comes down, he wants to conduct business with the people. And they said, oh, please, not one more word. Not another single word. So our author tells us, don't be like them. Don't be reluctant. Because if you are, our judgment will be far worse than theirs. Okay? So the ones on earth, they refused the one speaking. How much more we, the ones who from heaven turn away. Don't lose Hebrews 12, but turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Same word. He's picking up his theme as he goes through. In this chapter alone, he's going to touch chapter 1 and chapter 6 and continue to make his argument. Chapter 6, verse 6. For if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance is impossible, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. The term fall away is the same term as here. They turn away or they fall away. If we shrink back, having come to faith in Christ, and then because of whatever reasons, we step away from that commitment, we become reluctant. Then he says in the second part, they turn away. Did Israel turn away from the message that they received at Mount Sinai? Absolutely, they did. And the results of that was that God judged them. Look over at chapter 2, verse 3. Same theme. How shall we escape? How shall we escape if we... neglect? How are we going to escape? How will we escape having neglected so great a salvation? So his point is that if we become reluctant believers and we turn away from Christ, then we will be judged. They didn't escape, and neither will we. All right, the third point I want to make, first was that don't be reluctant. Second is our judgment will be worse than Israel's if we do what they did. One, it'll be worse because we didn't have the indwelling spirit. Two, it'll be worse because it's not a voice on earth, it's a voice from heaven. So it'll be worse than their fate. The third thing I want to talk about here is that the Israelites experienced Sinai. That's what they experienced. But we will experience the end of the world. Look at verse 26. The last part of verse 25. Don't turn away from the heavenly voice, of whom the voice shook the earth then. Back then, and you find this in a number of places, not only in Exodus, but also in Psalm 68:8, it specifically says that the whole earth shook one of the reasons the people and Moses were so terrified was because of the earthquake that attached itself to the revelation of God, along with the storm and everything else, the thunder and the lightning. But this earthquake, they were all terrified by it. So when he gets to verse 26, he says, this voice of God shook the earth. So now that's took place back then. And now he has promised. The promise is future, saying, yet once more. Literally the term is hapax, and in Hebrews it means once and for all. So back then he shook the earth. But now he's promising once and for all. There won't be a second shaking or another shaking after the one he's talking about here. The final once and for all shaking that he's talking about in verse 26. So once more, once and for all, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. So while they experience Sinai, we will experience the end of the world. This quote that he's taking from is from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. In that context, when he's talking about shaking the heavens and the earth, he's speaking about the judgment that precedes the millennium, which is part of the tribulation judgments. And in Haggai, he's regathering the people of Israel. Here, I think, instead, he's talking not about the shaking of the earth and the heavens that takes place at the end or in the tribulation, but rather the one that comes at the end of the whole world. So in Hebrews chapter 1, you have this reference. Chapter 1, verse 3, Christ being in... the brightness, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. My point here is that Christ holds all of the things in the power of his hand, that he maintains the creation, he maintains the control of it. And then if you look over in the quotes that he picks up from the Old Testament here from Psalms, if you look in verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Where did the heavens and earth come from? Christ. He spoke them into existence, and they're existing in the power of his hands. They will perish. What will happen to this heavens and earth? They will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. You ever have a garment that actually wears out that you have to throw away? Boy, I have. Most of the time, they wear out because I pour some horrible chemical on it. I didn't know transmission fluid would rot out clothing. Did you? I had a real nice... Well, it wasn't real nice. It was from leftovers from a kid. I don't know where it came from. It was a free jacket. But it had a fabric jacket, and you know, I was changing transmission fluid, and you know, you're kind of lying on the ground, and I got transmission. It's all right. I use it for when I work on the car, so it's a nice greasy jacket. Oh, it's cold outside. I have it. So you know, the next year I came to use it, and guess what? That jacket was it. I didn't know transmission fluid would eat material. It was completely shot. You know, I didn't even ask Sarah if we should give it to Goodwill. I just threw it straight away. He said, like a cloak, like an old worn out garment, verse 12, like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed. In other words, this is a temporary universe. And the day is coming when Christ will call it in and it will be completely taken apart. Now look over at 2 Peter. Go back a couple of books to your left. No, let's see, is that right? No, to your right. Go to 2 Peter, right from Hebrews. 2 Peter chapter 3. And while some try to put this into tribulation time preceding the millennium, it seems to me it works best at the end of the millennium with actually the resolution of the world. Like in Hebrews 1, he made it and he's going to call it in and destroy it. Let's pick it up in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And the issue here is the heat, the dissolution of the world, dissolving it by heat. Once the world was flooded, the last time he will destroy it with fire, verse 13. Nevertheless, we according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I think he's referring to Revelation 20, 21, and 22. The new heavens and the new earth, not a reformatting of this world, but rather a complete new universe. So the people, now back to Hebrews 12, they experienced Sinai. We will experience the end of the world. Now at that point in history, we will have glorified bodies. Okay? We'll have a glorified body when Christ comes back for us before the tribulation ever starts. We'll have a body like Christ's after the resurrection. We'll participate. We'll live and rule with Christ for 1,000 years on this earth. At the end of the 1,000 years, there's a big uprising, a battle, Revelation 20, against the Messiah. And then the end comes. And I think that's the reference which he's making here in Hebrews chapter 12. They experience Sinai, but will experience the end of the world. Now, there will be believers at that time who have unglorified bodies. They were born in the millennium, or they came into the millennium as believers, but they still will not have glorified bodies. My understanding of prophecy is that no believer will die during the millennium, but they still have to get glorified bodies. We, however, are fit for eternity. We've been through the resurrection. We have our resurrected bodies, and we have our dwelling place for all eternity, our glorified body. But we will still see it happen. We'll be a part of it at the end of the millennium when this universe is dissolved. I think this is why in chapter 12 he ends his argument, for our God is a consuming fire. The term there is similar to the one used in Peter. That is, he will burn it till there is absolutely nothing left. It's all gone. Not just ashes, even the ashes are gone. So his argument here is that while they experienced Sinai, we're going to experience the end of the world. And with that understanding, he wants us to realize that not everything is going to be destroyed. If you just have 1 Peter, you'd think everything was going to be destroyed. Well, clearly it's not. Look at the next verse. Not everything's going to be destroyed. Verse 27, he says, now the saying, yet once and for all, when he says once and for all, it's clear. He declares of the things being shaken, the removal is going to happen. So there's going to be a removal of everything that's able to be shaken. And he's talking about the things that have been made. Things that having been made stuff is going to be removed. That's shakable stuff. Why does he do that? Look at your text. In order that the things not shaken might remain. So at the end of time, when Christ calls in his universe, folds it back in like a garment, and destroys it by fire, he does so the stuff that can't be destroyed will remain. So there's a whole lot of shaking going on here. And he's gonna take this universe and he's gonna shake it. You know, I understand my wife's love of these birds. She loves birds, most of them. There are certain ones, if you ask her, she will tell you she doesn't mind those birds being removed. But my dog, as much as he loves Mrs. Effa, he has no concern for her about her love for birds. I hope this won't get my dog arrested. But if one of those little birds up in my nice big oak tree in the backyard flits down to the ground, Murphy says, "Thank you, Jesus," and that bird is his. Okay? I don't care what kind of bird it is. There is no protecting it. And when he gets it, he shakes it, and that's it. That little terrier understands how to kill things quickly. It's painless, I'm sure of it. He does well with rats. He's too old to catch squirrels. And he's old enough, young enough, whatever you say, to catch these little birds that flit down. They shouldn't land in his yard. Okay? Once they do, they're destroyed. With this, he says, he's going to shake out everything so that what can't be shaken will abide. It will remain forever and ever and ever and ever. And so the question then becomes, well, great. What's going to remain after everything else is dissolved? And the answer is, our kingdom, Christ's kingdom, is going to remain. Look at the next verse, verse 28. Wherefore, not therefore, wherefore, based on the fact that there is a whole lot of shaking that's going to happen at the end of the conclusion of this universe, wherefore, we are receiving to ourselves, it's a participle, receiving to ourselves an unshakable kingdom. Real interesting. He goes future to the end of the universe and says, only what's unshakable is going to remain. And then he comes forward to us, preceding the coming of our kingdom, the millennial kingdom. So from our vantage point, we are receiving for ourselves a kingdom that when this universe ends, it is unshakable. Now, I've said this a bunch of different times, but here is a great passage that argues for the worldview in Scripture that the rulership of Christ in the millennium is actually an eternal kingdom. That's how it presents itself. And then you go to Revelation 20, and it says, you know, there's a rebellion, a massive rebellion, a massive rebellion. 6 times in 8 verses, he discusses this massive rebellion at the end of the millennial reign. How can it be eternal and you have this huge rebellion so that only all of the believers at the end of 1,000 years can be fit on one Mount Zion, on the holy mountain? And with the change in topography, the nations surrounded like the sand on the sea. There are so many, it's an innumerable company. And believers are holed up in one spot at the end of the 1,000-year reign. And yet, the Scriptures teach that it's an eternal kingdom. And the reason is because that which is unshakable, He protects. And the rest of the universe is dissolved by fire. And that which is unshakable moves immediately into the new heavens and the new earth, just like Peter is talking about in 2 Peter 3. And we have the promise and anticipation of this new Jerusalem. That won't affect us. Why? Well, because we have glorified bodies. We come and go as Christ Himself. But we'll be involved in it. We'll be there. We'll be watching it take place. So, don't be a believer who's hesitant now. Don't be a reluctant believer now. Because this kingdom that is still future is indeed unshakable. It will go on forever and ever and ever and ever. That's a great investment. That's a great investment. You know, what are you investing in now? Well, there's nothing good that's safe. There's just nothing that's safe. However, there is an investment that you can make with your commitments not just financially, but in every sense, looking for that future millennial kingdom that will bear dividends, rewards, if you would, throughout all eternity. So verse 28, wherefore, based on the immediately preceding argument, he says, we are receiving to ourselves an unshakable kingdom. How awesome is that? Therefore, he says, the last argument here is, so let's hold on to grace. What do we do with that? Let us be having and holding grace. Let's make sure that grace, I think some of your texts translate this thankfulness, bad translation. It's grace. Hold on to grace. Don't get sucked back into the legalism of the Mosaic Law. Don't get sucked back into Judaism. Don't be hesitant to suffer with Christ and all of the, like verse 13, let's go, therefore outside the camp, bearing His reproach. Don't be a hesitant believer. Grab on to grace. Grace will carry you all the way through this church age. It'll carry you all the way through to the new heavens and the new earth. So let's hold on to grace. Through which we ought to be serving. This serving here is the word that you'd use in a temple. It's liturgical. So it's a worshiping of our Savior that brings it into the full nuance of your Old Testament worship. Therefore, hold on to grace, through which we may be having this worshiping service, and that is so well pleasing to God. And it'll be accompanied with modesty, with reverence, a fear of bringing shame on our Messiah, and a godly fear. So knowing what's coming in the future, now hold on to grace, because then we can serve God and we'll have a service that's full of reverence and godly fear. And again, our God is a fire that completely consumes. So this is a warning passage as well. We'll look at the warning passages when we do our study on Sunday school or Wednesday night. I'll give you a synthesis of this book. His argument then is hold on to grace. Hold on to grace. Don't be a reluctant believer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the argument that he began and ends with the power of Christ over creation. Help us to go forward by faith in our Savior, His work, providing all that we need for coming before You with boldness. And we ask that You would give us opportunities in the week that we've just begun to stand up and give our testimonies, as it were. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, let us rise and open to number 352. Number 352.
I forgot to tell you where we're going for...